When you look at sales numbers of books in the last 50 years, it reveals something pretty astounding. A lot of these books over the last five decades are books that we or our children are going to be really familiar with. The Diary of Anne Frank, Gone with the Wind, Twilight, The Da Vinci Code. We know these books. Even books that we have no idea about. Quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong. But the really interesting one is the one that for you is on the far left, the Bible. Over the course of the last 50 years, the book closest to it in sales, it has eclipsed five times over. We've taken a lot of opportunities over the years to talk about evidences for the Word of God. When you express the fact of just sales, when you express the fact that over 2,000 years the Bible is still here, you might consider that to be arguments that are inherently weak. And that's fair enough. Because actually, all I want you to do to consider today is just simply give credence to the fact that there's got to be something to this. The fact that over a long span of time, I mean 50 years, it can outsell a single book five times over. That's the second greatest selling book in the world. Tells us something. Something. Can it definitively prove that it's the Word of God? No, and that's not my point. But it shows something. And brethren, what it shows is that it's got power. Now, when I turn into the Word of God, I see this expressed. I mean, I think the classic statement to me, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's a theme that's interestingly expressed in different ways all throughout the Scriptures. One of the most poetic ways to me, Jeremiah chapter 23. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 23 in the 29th verse, Jeremiah talks about it being a hammer that breaks things into pieces. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern. It's able to go right to the heart. Between bone and between marrow, between thoughts and intents, it's got power. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 talks about how our warfare isn't a physical warfare, but it's a warfare. Paul is speaking of, I believe, immediately in the context about himself and the rest of the apostles, where we go out and we take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. Now, how did they do that? They didn't do it physically. They did it using the Word. So it's powerful. But the question is, what makes it so powerful? And that's what we're going to deal with today. Because what makes it so powerful is what can help me be what I need to be consistently every day for the rest of my life. It's not a dead letter. It's not something that's just irrelevant. And maybe someone who's visiting with us for the first time, or maybe you've only been with us for a few times, understand that we, to the very best of our ability, take what I'll refer to as a very Bible-centric approach. We are, and always will, going to refer to Scripture over and over again. And the reason why we do that, the underlying effect of all of that, is how much power this Word of God possesses. So let's think about it in five different ways. What does the Word of God do? First of all, it tells me about God. It reveals to me about the nature and the essence of God. Right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement, of course, of the magnificent power of God. There's no comment or there's no commentary about God. I just know that in the beginning, God was able to create it. Now, there's a little bit, admittedly, a little bit more buried, but we get a little more information in this second one. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 3 and the 14th verse. In Exodus chapter 3 and the 14th verse, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 is where Moses is standing before the burning bush. And God said to Moses, you know, God's telling Moses, well, you need to go and take my people out of Egyptian captivity. And Moses asks, I mean, it's a good question, in the 13th verse, when I come to the children of Israel, they'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What is his name was more than just, well, how do you identify him? What is his name was the indication of power and of authority. So here's what God says in verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That's more than just a, it's more than just a pithy little statement. That expresses God's eternality, which of course Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 hints at. But it also talks about God's faithfulness. They knew about God. They'd known about God all the way back in the days of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So they'd known about God for hundreds of years. Now you'd go and tell them, I am that God. I've always been around. I'm always going to be around. I am a God who's going to be faithful to the people to whom I'm going to have a covenant. And that tells me something very important about God. John chapter 4 in the 24th verse, I learned something else a little bit about God. John chapter 4 in the 24th verse. In John chapter 4 in the 24th verse, sometimes we use that to just express a simple idea of how we worship. And I mean, that's true. That is true. John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've even had lessons that break down in spirit and in truth. But let's not skip too hastily over the first part. God is a spirit. So the fact that God is a spirit, and that troubles a lot of people. You know, I wish that God were something that I could see, that I could touch, that in some way I had a sensation. But think about this. The fact that God is a spirit, the fact that God does not operate solely on this human plane, means that it gives Him not only unlimited power, but it also gives Him the ability to dwell within the heart of mankind. And hopefully He does indeed dwell within every one of our hearts, because just like God is a spirit, then the worship, the honor, the exaltation that we pay to Him is one that goes as deep as it possibly can. It's more than ritual. It's more than just movements. It's more than just action. It's something that's all the way to the heart. But why in the world should I do it? 1 John chapter 4. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4. We're told of another truth in 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to put two of these kind of together. 1 John chapter 4 in the 8th verse. It's also repeated in the 16th verse. But 1 John chapter 4 verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. God is love. So He is a spirit being. He is a faithful being. But He's also a loving being. And He looks out for every bit of our best well-being. And this is why I told you that we'd kind of combine two of them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Of course, one of the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, in the 5th verse, if you'll go back to that. Exodus chapter 20, in the 5th verse. And there is something I think that's very important, maybe sometimes a little bit skipped over. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the God, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. So the concept of a jealous God is a very similar root. It's a very similar idea from jealousy to zealously. from jealousy to zealously. There's not a lot of difference between the two, and it doesn't really matter which language you look at it. There's just not much difference. So God is really a zealous God. And yes, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that's very plain that if you're going to disobey the commandments that I've given you, I will visit your iniquity. But think about it in the reverse, especially as we combine 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. Guys, when we do the will of God the Father, there is no one who's going to stand in our corner like He will. He is that zealous God. Zealous for what? Zealous for His people. Zealous for standing with them. Zealous for helping them. Zealous for loving them. And the Bible tells me about this wonderful, beautiful nature of God throughout every one of its pages. And as it tells me about the wonderful nature of God, it's telling me what God has done for me and what God's done for you, and that is to make Jesus our Savior. Now, lots of world religions, I mean, again, that involve billions of people in the world, talk about salvation. But sometimes they discuss salvation on a very, very different concept. They talk about salvation as really nothing but a movement from one state of existence to be then reincarnated into another state of existence. So really, salvation is nothing more than a path to perfection. But the New Testament says it, of course, differently. The New Testament pictures salvation, and it teaches salvation, as the remedy for what people do. We know that what we do is wrong. We know that when we look at what other people do, the man who committed suicide in jail in Manhattan yesterday, hadn't went to trial, but the allegations were a man in his 50s and 60s doing very, very bad things to 14 and 15 and 16-year-old girls. It doesn't take much of a moral compass to see that as abhorrent. Okay? What's Jesus here to do? Jesus is here to save people like that and like us from our sins. And again, that's just a magnificent element about the power of all of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, very, very quickly into the New Testament, we've got this very idea that He has expressed to us. Matthew chapter 1 and the 21st verse. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "She," this is Mary, "she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus," which is a name that means Savior. And it was well accounted that way, "for He shall save His people from their sins." And that's what Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says. Our Savior is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can He do? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 in the 12th verse. "As the apostles stood up and again tried to take every thought captive into obedience to Christ." What points did they make? Acts chapter 4 in the 12th verse. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name among men. Under heaven. He's it. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, because Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18is one of these unique verses that actually ties in the work of all of the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, "For through Him," which is through Christ, "through Him," through Jesus, "we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father," drawing all of them in, but it's through Him that gives me access to all of the manifest blessings that the Holy Spirit has given to us in this Word and that the Father gives to us each day. It's just glorious. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, speaking about what Christ did. Again, these are in, I think, very beautiful terms. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in the 19th verse. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus," back to that Old Testament language from the temple. "We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, it's which is him, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what Jesus does as a Savior. That's the kind of power that he bestows, and that's the kind of power that we have all of the time. I'll tell you something else. God's able to give us encouragement and help. And this is, I think, of one of all of what we'll talk about. This is one, of course, understanding the nature of God and understanding that Jesus is our Savior. Now, this one comes and is very, very personal to us. So let's look in Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. This is, to me, one of those passages that needs to be remembered by everyone. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 19. One of these passages that you'll be really, really benefited from just by remembering it all of your life. Psalm chapter 34 in the 19th verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many afflictions, Lord delivers them out of all. Encouragement and help. That's what the Bible provides for us, because it tells us what God does. It tells us what Jesus Christ does. It makes it powerful. Just one place that we'll spend just a little bit of time, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, of all of the books that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I personally think this is one of those books where Paul, I mean the stated writer of 13 of them in the New Testament, where Paul actually gets to these elements. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So whatever abounds in you, whatever encouragement you need, and whatever help that you need, what abounds in you means that through this powerful Word of God, the consolation of Christ, the consolation of God is going to abound in you too. And then that means, which is a great thought, that you can use it to help others. We know what this consolation was. This consolation in 2 Corinthians talks about the man who had committed fornication in chapter 1. He's withdrawn from. He comes back. And so now the Corinthians need to accept him back. They were having trouble with that. And it wasn't right, but we understand it. So Paul's exhorting them. You need to accept him back. They did. And so 2 Corinthians is written along that theme, at least the early part of 2 Corinthians. So we reach 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it opens up with this theme. But what I wanted you to notice was that when you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the 4th verse, who comforteth us in all our tribulations. In that moment, a tribulation of Paul is the way that the Corinthians are treating this man. They needed to change what they were doing, and they did. But he comforts us in all our tribulations. And perhaps Paul was intentionally general with that. So what's your tribulation? Are you sick? Have you lost someone and the memory of them just floods back to your mind all of the time? Have you lost a child? Or maybe has a child been faithful and now they've left the Lord? And it's just something that gnaws at you all of the time? The Bible is there to give comfort, to give encouragement, to give hope. Many are the afflictions. Many are the afflictions. But the Lord can comfort them all. Paul says as much. I mean, again, this is a great book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because when we look in chapter 4 and we start in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4 starting in 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, everything that I just mentioned, and of course a whole lot more, but everything that I just mentioned, Paul describes as a light affliction, and it's not to pass it off. It's not to negate it or to nullify it, but he's just trying to make a comparison, a very important comparison. Our light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed upon by with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We do have all of these troubles. God is there to comfort us in all of them. But in the end, we remember that all of these troubles and problems are anything but difficult. Paul said they're light. And what we're moving forward to is an eternal weight of glory. A house not made with hands. It's going to be eternal in the heavens. And we groan for it. And one day we'll have it. Revelation 21 verse 4. Where God will wipe away all tears. There won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more sadness. There won't be any more crying. There won't be any more guilt. There won't be any more, what if I had done this? What if I had done that? All of that will be gone because we've made it through all of these problems. But what helps me? It's that Word of God. Maybe it's the same Word of God that literally you see somewhere in your home every single day, just waiting for you to pick it up and benefit from it. So let's consider another way that we benefit from it. We benefit from it because it gives us the ability, it furnishes us the ability to overcome sin. Let's turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3 because we're going to deal with this just in a physical plane, just for a second. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 and 2. This is Solomon, and you can see he writes in a very specific way, My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Okay, why? In verse 2. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Especially to people who are younger. Solomon's writing to his son. Particularly to people who are younger because this is Solomon's audience. Turning away from doing all of the stuff that is actually indeed wicked to do is going to be really difficult. I mean, people make fun of you because of it. People just mercilessly, verbally wail on you because of it. But Solomon makes the promise that if you will do this, he says, length of days, long life, and peace. Allow me, please, to reinterpret that a little bit. Your life is going to be happier if you can get control of yourself and mold it according to Scripture. And this is great. This is where the Word of God is just so excellent. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does it do? I'm just going to discuss it along two separate and two quick lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. What does it do? First of all, it gives me examples. It shows me what people in the past have done. So 1 Corinthians 10, starting in 6, these things were our examples. It was the Israelites. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. You see what happened to other people, and so you don't do it. We probably all remember driver's ed, all of us who are, I mean, probably my age, maybe a little bit older, and then going down. You watch the little film, and you see the car, and they talk about what happens if you drink and drive, or what happens if you don't wear a seatbelt. Now, I didn't have to go through this now, but now the whole section of, if you're messing with your phone and stuff while you're trying to drive, this is what can happen. And you see the film, and if you're older and you've not seen the film, that was 35 years ago for me, and I still remember it. Some things just stick in your head because they are literally unforgettable. That movie, pretty unforgettable. All based on examples. Here's what happens to people who make bad choices. So please don't be one of them. It's the same. In verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He goes back in history and says, see, I'm taking it from your own history so you'll know this is real. This actually happened. In verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. He goes back in history and shows that happened. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Goes back in history and picks up that thread so that they can know better, learn better. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You get it now. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom are the ends of the world come. And then right after that, look at the buildup that you get into verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because a lot of people have fallen. So take heed and don't do it. So that's what it does. It gives me examples. But then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, it teaches me about specific sins. And this is just one, we're going to look at one sampling of this, but there are multiple ones in the New Testament. It gives me a sampling of sin so that I know what it is. I can identify it. I don't have to wonder, well, what do I do? Is this right or is this wrong? I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All of these acts of wickedness, there are more, they are varied, they're all through the New Testament. All of these specific acts are sins against God. Compelling. Fun. Dangerous. Enticing. But they're not all powerful. Because in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's probably not a better illustration of this, just really quickly, because for two reasons. First of all, Paul brings up, if you'll notice in the 9th verse, he talks about fornication. That's a big term for a lot of different sexual acts, but then he gets very specific. He talks about the effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. Carl and I, the second reason, first of all, Paul mentions the second reason is that Carl and I talked about this actually a good bit last week. He has a man in his congregation who came out of homosexuality. Now, the only reason I bring this up is that today, in 2019, there is not a sin that the world would tell you more strongly can never be left than homosexuality. Not if there is one and I've just got a blinder on, or I'm just having a mental stopping point, tell me after the lesson, because I would challenge you to pick another sin that the world said is more impossible to overcome than homosexuality. You can't. Once you're that way, I mean, you're born that way, and once you're that way, you're always that way. But Paul said it can be overcome. Carl said, we've got a man in our congregation and he's overcome it. People can do astounding things. And why can they do it? Because of the power of the Word. That's what makes it, that's what gives it so much tremendous ability. Let's look in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and kind of finish up this point. Romans chapter 6 in the 9th verse. Here's why. Romans 6 verse 9. Carl actually quoted from this in his last lesson Friday night. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Well, that's easy to see. It's a simple breakdown. Easy to apply then. Death has no dominion over him. But now look. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves as dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. When he says in verse 12, let not sin, let not is an exhortive phrase. An exhortive phrase. Said a different way, it means that here is the power of choice. And you've got the ability to choose to either let sin reign in your mortal body or to allow you to overcome it. How can someone overcome it? It's through the power of the Word of God. That's what makes it so powerful. There's one other reason. And that's because it gives us very, very reliable information about the future. Everyone is really mixed up about the future because they've taken their ideas, maybe they've taken ideas from Scripture, maybe they've gotten it from other men's teachings, but boy, are people confused about the future. Well, the Word of God tells me about the future. It doesn't tell me everything about the future. And the reason we have Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 first is not because it's the first passage that occurs in the Bible that I'm going to refer to in this point. But Matthew chapter 24, it does give us something. Matthew chapter 24, let's look in the 36th verse. But of that day and hour, and I'm convinced that the day and the hour that Jesus is referring to now that we've gotten to verse 36 in this 24th chapter is the day when the Lord's going to come again in judgment. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes into an extensive description. Because of the fact that we don't know, all we can do is watch. I've got up on the screen as well 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the second verse. Nope, I didn't have room to put 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the second verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the second verse adds the fact that that day is going to come like a thief in the night. And when that day comes like a thief in the night, then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... I mean, among other passages, again, this isn't all of the biblical information that we're given, but it's enough for us to make this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then the 24th verse, here's what he says. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. There's going to be an end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So the Lord's going to be over everything. When that end comes, it's going to be the end of the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's look in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. The eve of the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's not going to be reconstituted. It's not going to be remade. It's going to literally be dissolved. Literally be dissolved. Because of that, one fact, it's going to be dissolved. Second fact, no one knows the day or the hour. So in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the kind of people that God wants. Now, what would happen if the Bible just plainly revealed exactly what month, what day, and what year the world is going to come to an end? What do you think would happen? And you can be pretty sure of what would happen in the world by just judging what would happen to you. Because you know what we do. We just do whatever we wanted. And then that last day is when we'd think about it. God wants people of holy conversation and godliness. And that means people who are watching and who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. God wasn't trying to tempt us with a carrot on a stick. God was trying to make people of holiness. God was trying to make people of godliness. And that's the way you do it. You express it that there is going to be a day coming, and that day means that you're going to live your life in a good, righteous way. And the Bible tells us this. I mean, again, it's got even more information that we've been able to disclose just within these few moments. But it tells us reliable information about the future. Not all of the information about the future, but reliable information about the future. And that's what mankind simply cannot do. If you go to Greenwich, England, you will see something in the world that is referred to as the prime meridian. The prime meridian is not very impressive to look at. As you can tell by the picture on the screen, it's basically demarcated by a fissure in the pavement. The prime meridian is the dividing line between the eastern hemisphere and the western hemisphere. So people like to go and very comically put one of the kids in the eastern hemisphere and one of the kids in the western hemisphere and take a picture of it. Or have a kid kind of straddling over that line, one foot's in the eastern hemisphere, one foot's in the western hemisphere. I mean, you get it. There's lots of comical things you can do with it. But the reason for its existence is pretty important. It's the work of a man named John Flamsteed, who devoted his life's work to making sure that we could always know, navigationally speaking, that greatest question of physics and of philosophy: where am I? Up until 1884, when the prime meridian was defined by conference and accepted all over the world, every region had its own time, every region had its own way to mark itself in the world. Now that may sound wonderful, but essentially what that would have done 130 years later is render all of our trade and all of our commerce pretty much impossible. So the world needed to get on a standard by which every other place in the world could be accurately determined. And then actually that was expanded outward into the heavens, and that's what gives us such great navigational ability in outer space as well. So here's my thought. Scripture Scripture is our prime meridian. Because Scripture is what allows me to answer all of the important questions. Why am I here? What purpose do I serve? What am I doing? Where am I going? That's what makes the Word of God powerful. It tells me about God. It tells me about what He has in store for my life, to be forgiven of my sins and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives me encouragement and He gives me help. He gives me assurance all along the way. He tells me how to prevent myself from sinning, both by giving examples and by telling me explicitly about sin. And then He finally tells me and encourages me about the future. That's powerful. So you might not put too much weight in the fact that the Bible's just sold a lot of copies over the last 50 years. Again, fair enough. But all I want you to consider is the fact that there's got to be something behind that. There just has to be. There's not the magnitude of that discrepancy between it and all the other books of the world for no reason. We've looked at the reasons this morning. We want you to be obedient to that powerful gospel. You're obedient when you confess Jesus as the Son of God. You're obedient when you repent of sins, when you turn away from them, and you're going to determine to live your life then righteously before the Lord. You're able to be saved from your sins when you're washed with water in baptism. That's what we want you to do. Maybe this morning you're not walking with the Lord anymore. Now, we sometimes use that very colorful language of not walking with the Lord anymore. So maybe we can just readapt it just a little bit this morning. Maybe now you're not using Scripture as the prime meridian. You need to get back to it. That's what's going to give your life fulfillment. It's what's going to give your life satisfaction. It's what's going to make your future eternal and blessed. We're going to give you the opportunity to obey. Please do so. Come up here and tell us while we stand and Richie leads us.